Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to turn again to Ephesians chapter 4, continuing probably from about verse 13, 14, 15, and 16, looking at the subject of building up the body of Christ. Now, there's many ways that this is done. I appreciate our Sunday school usually. I think this is one way that the body is built up as we share together. I'd like to read just to begin with from verses 12 through 16. We notice now I'm kind of cutting into a sentence here, but he has given the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teachers and pastors and so on. He says, for the perfecting of the saints, or for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, I'd like to draw about 4 points from this passage, noticing especially verses 14, 15, and 16. Now, in the last message, I had looked at the matter of unity. And unity, it's not hard to figure out that if the church is going to be functioning at its best, then we are united. It doesn't take too much, it doesn't take a very intelligent person to understand that that's the way it works. I think it was President Lincoln, was it, who was deeply concerned about the rift that was developing in this country back in the mid-1600s because of the issue of slavery. I think it was Lincoln who said, divided we fall, united we stand, divided we fall. And that is something, that's just the way it works. And I think as the Lord endeavors to lead his people, he endeavors to lead them in a united manner. And it's important for us to be mindful of that in our working together, that even though we disagree sometimes, it is more important, it's of utmost importance that we seek to work together unitedly and working out our differences in light of that. And we can also keep in view the fact that the Lord is constantly working at bringing us to maturity, or to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, making us more and more like himself. Now, we go on to verse 14. He says, and he's talking about coming unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now that happens. Now, I'm not sure that I've ever seen much of this, but I can recall a few instances over the past in my church experience, since I'm a Christian, in which there were people who were pulled aside by ideas and doctrines that were not according to what we felt was truth. And we have this verse here, verse 14. It talks about those, there are winds of doctrine who are constantly coming in on the church. They're coming from different directions, and they toss people around, especially young Christians sometimes, or become gullible. And the thing that's interesting is that there are men who are seeking a following, and they have strange ideas, and they seek their followers from within the church. Why don't they go out into the world and find followers there? They don't. They come within the church. The Apostle Paul, as he was speaking to the Ephesian elders, as he was saying farewell to them, he warned them. He says, there's going to be people arise from your own midst. And they're going to be like wolves. And I can't quote it exactly. And they're going to do damage to the church. And that has been a constant thing that the church has had to deal with or has to be aware of, is those arising from within, coming up from within our ranks, who come along with strange ideas and draw followings after them. Now, I'm not thinking so much of radical movements like the Jim Jones movement we had some years ago, but there's been other movements, and I didn't spend much time thinking about who they might be or what they were. But we need to be mindful of this, that there are those things come along. Now, it says, by the sleight of men, and there are people, sometimes there are men who have designs, and they have aims, they have views, visions, maybe, I'm not sure just how you define it, of what they would like, how they feel things should be. And they'll come along, and they have designs. And they're usually, they're false. They have ideas, they're lopsided on doctrine and so on. But it says, by the sleight of men. Now, in looking up the meaning of the word sleight, it simply denotes dice playing. Now, how many of you boys and girls know something about dice when you play games? Now, when we grew up, we used to play games that had dice. And I have an idea that if you become real skilled with dice, you can throw a dice and make it say what you want it to say. And that's what the word denotes when it talks about the sleight of men. These there, and I have an idea that gamblers use dice too, I think. And I have an idea these men can get good at, and they can make these dice say what they want to. And they can manipulate things and so on. And that's the ways that our men sometimes arising in the church who manipulate things. They come up with some strange ideas. And I think we've had some strange ideas in relation to tongues. And there was one recently I heard of I thought was the most ridiculous one. I can't see how a person can come up with this idea. But they come up with this idea in a certain church somewhere in the States. I'm not sure just where it is. That you can get together for services like Adam and Eve were before the fall, no clothes. And I thought, now, how can a person in his right mind actually believe that could be the truth? But there's this pastor rose up, or this some whoever he was, and came up with this idea. And he's promoted, and there's people following him. And those are the kind of things that blow in and around the church. There are winds of doctrine that come and go, and sometimes people are tossed about by them. And I was reminded of the account of Eve, and I don't know, it doesn't give a lot of the details, but God created Adam and Eve, he put him in a garden, and he says, now you just help yourself to all the fruit except one. The one, when you eat the one, if you eat of the one, you're gonna die. And so Eve, I think she was alone one day, and I don't know if it was morning or evening, and I have an idea she might have been hungry. Maybe it doesn't say, but the devil comes along. He was in, he was impersonalized, he was in the serpent, and he comes to Eve and he says, "Now, has God said that if you eat of this tree, you surely die?" Or no, it's not quite. I should maybe turn to it, but I'm not going to take the time. And Eve said, "Yeah, God said that we can have a fruit of every tree of the garden except the one." Well, the serpent said, "Well, God does know." And he was throwing the dice, you see. He was using his cunning craftiness. And he said, well, God knows, God well knows that the day you eat of this fruit, then your eyes are going to be open. And as I think of that, and I think of some of the strange ideas, what would have been good for Eve to avoid that trap and being swung the devil's way by his cunning craftiness? And I think it would have been good for Eve. And I kind of, as I read the story, I just read it again this morning, I kind of get the impression that maybe a little bit on impulse, Eve went and took some of that fruit. I doubt if she took a lot of time to consider. She might have been hungry. And she looked at that fruit, and it did look pretty appetizing. It looked like something that would be good to take part of. And so she did. She gave it to her husband. Now, I think it would have been better for Eve If she would have went to Adam and consulted with him, said, "Adam, this serpent says that God is withholding something from us. The serpent told us that, told me that if we eat of this, our eyes are going to be opened. We're going to be like God." And I think Eve would have been a lot better off if she'd have first went to Adam and consulted with him. And I think in the Christian church, when these strange wind of doctrines that haven't been around, and I'm not saying that sometimes maybe there are some things come up that we haven't noticed before. I'm not saying that. But there's some strange winds of doctrine that come along sometimes, like this one I just referred to, and some this tongues movement and some this get rich quick and all these type of things. When these kind of things come floating in, and instead of just reaching out and getting them, I think it'd be good to consult with the brethren first. I think when we consult together, we counsel together, we're not going to be swung by these things. But I have seen individuals who were swung into these kind of things, and you discuss it with them, you try and reason with them, and no, they were convinced. They wouldn't hear it. But I think when we're willing to hear the brotherhood, I'm coming through again with my emphasis on the brotherhood because I think it is so important. There's stability there, and there's discernment there. You know, none of us has a monopoly on the truth, if that's saying it right, where what I understand is the truth, because I could be wrong. But when we blend together and we share together and we counsel together, then we're generally going to come up with the truth. We're coming out right, usually. So we need to be mindful of the winds of doctrine that are floating around. And they're coming by design, and they're brought about by craftiness, and they're out to deceive. Now, I'm going to leave that point. Point number two is the thing that I would like to think about a little bit is that Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. Now, Christ is the head of the universal church, but Christ is the head of our congregation here and every other congregation that is a true Christian church. Do we give conscious recognition to what he wants? Now, in your bodies, usually the head gives the orders. That's if we have a normally functioning body, the head gives the orders. The orders don't come from the fingers or the toes or the feet or the hands. They come from the head. That's where the orders come from. The Christian church needs to be conscious of the wishes of its head. And of course, we find those wishes expressed in his word. That's where we find it. That's why we have been stressing again in instruction class the need for reading the word daily, trying to discern as we go through life what the Lord wants. Christ is the head of the church, and do we give conscious recognition to what he wants? Excuse me, I forgot something here. Carol Dean asked us, would we be willing to use this so that Evangel can get the message a little better? So I'm going to flip a mic onto my coat here this morning so you'll understand what it's about. Sorry, I almost forgot it. Okay. Christ, the head of the church, do we give conscious recognition to what he wants? That's a focus that we need. And I think it's maybe some that one will overlook sometimes. As we interact, as we act, and as we feel our responsibilities, are we conscious of what the head wants of us? Are we conscious of the kind of efforts the head wants of us? Are we conscious of the kind of input into the church the head wants of us? Are we conscious of the kind of actions the head wants of us as we relate together? Are we conscious of the kind of attitudes one toward another the head wants of us? And I was thinking about that, and I guess, you know, I thought, well, how little we think about that. You know, we interact and we see each other. We don't see our head with our little eyes, but he's here, he's amongst us. And he's the one who gives the direction. Are we conscious of what he wants as we relate together? You know, there's one thing that we need to be mindful of. The church is Christ's body. The church is Christ's body. It has been purchased by his own blood. It is the apple of his eye. And as we relate together, we need to be mindful of that. You know, if I take spite at a brother and I misuse a brother and I treat him wrong with my tongue, I better remember how the Lord feels about that. I better remember that I am misusing a member of Christ's body. And sisters, if you have a problem with a sister, remember that's a part of Christ's body. We've got to be careful how we treat each other. And it was good for me to be reminded of that. We need to be careful. We are members of the body of Christ. And when we misuse a brother or a sister in the church, it affects the head. We don't realize it. We often don't think about that, but it affects the head. It affects the feelings of Christ, I believe. And Christ is concerned how we relate together, how we use each other, how we treat each other, how we respect each other, and so on. Remember, the members are members of his body, and we are members one of another. We are members together of the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and we need to give conscious recognition to that and how he wants us to relate together. Someday, we will stand before the head and we will give account of our lives and the way that we related together, the way we treated each other, the way we responded to each other. We will give account. All right, point number three. We have this phrase here. Now we're looking at, I'm looking more or less at building up the body of Christ. Building up the body. That's kind of the central theme of this portion here. We have these expressions here, until we come, until the, you know, he's talking about coming to the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is what Christ's intent is. That's his design and plan for the church, that we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that's probably a subject, a phrase that should be looked at a separate message. But then he says, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Notice those expressions, those phrases. And then he talks about how that the body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Building up the body. Each of us has our part to do in building up the body. Now, one of the things that he mentions here in relation to that is verse 15. He says, speaking the truth in love. And I like to think about that. There's 2 points yet I like to notice. Speaking the truth. Now, when Jesus stood before Pilate, I think I'm just going to turn to that in John chapter 18. He makes an interesting statement, and I'm not quite sure the significance of all that. But he says, he was before Pilate, and Pilate asked Jesus, art thou the king? Are you then a king? And Jesus answered, he said, thou sayest that I'm a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And then Pilate raises this question, what is truth? And that's a good question. How would you define truth? I was looking up some sources for definition, and it was not really any real good, simple, clear-cut definition. But what is truth? Well, truth is that which is correct, accurate, and that which is in agreement with a standard. So Jesus said one time too, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the light. Jesus is the truth. He is the truth, and he spoke the truth. He taught the truth. He expounded the truth. Now, when Jesus met Nicodemus, he told him the truth. Nicodemus came with this question, and I can't get it right now, but Jesus told him the truth. The church is built on truth. In fact, it says one place, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, I think it says. The church is built on truth. And when Jesus met Nicodemus, he told him the truth. And he maybe didn't give Nicodemus quite the answer Nicodemus was looking for, but he told him the truth. When that rich young ruler came to Jesus one day and he said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus told him the truth. Yes, he told him the truth and heard, but he told him the truth. That man left there, Jesus just told the man, he says, there again, I'm not going to be able to quote everything, but in conclusion, he told him, "You go home and you sell everything you have and you come follow me." He told him the truth. But the man went away sorrowful. It hurt. He wasn't quite willing. He might have later, I don't know. When Jesus met the woman at the well, and she had some questions for him too, and he told her the truth. He told her the truth. The church is built on truth. We cannot build the church on that which is not truth. We cannot build the church on lies. We cannot build a church on philosophies that are not in line with the Word of God, but the church is built on truth. Jesus, when the woman at the well was conversing with him, he told her the truth. He told her about the husbands that she had, and the one she has now is not her husband. He told her the truth. When Jesus met up with the religious leader, or he had his conversations with them, he told them the truth. He told them where they stood. He told them the truth. When Jesus had his disciples around him and his followers, he told them the truth. When Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, he told them the truth. It was the truth. The church is built on truth. When Stephen spoke in Acts chapter 3 or 4 or 7, maybe it is, and he told those Jewish leaders what they had done with Christ, he told them the truth. John the Baptist, when he started his ministry, he preached the truth. He told the people the truth. They came to him and said, "What must we do?" He told them the truth. He told them what they must do. And when John the Baptist was talking with Herod, he was Herod, and he told Herod, "It's not right for you to have your brother's wife." He told him the truth. It cost him his head, but he told him the truth. The church is built on truth. And you go on down and you notice Peter and Paul, they spoke the truth. Truth produces holiness and godliness. And that which does not produce that is not the truth. Truth produces holiness and godliness. Now, all right, now the Bible says here we are to speak the truth in love. I've wondered already how John the Baptist approached Herod. I've really wondered how he approached him. And I know that in our zeal for truth, sometimes we don't come through quite right. Our zeal for truth can be a little bit obnoxious sometimes. It can make truth a little bit hard to receive. And I know I've done that too often. But it was good for me to just be reminded of this. We are to speak the truth in love. The church is built on truth. And that's the only way the church can be built up is on truth. The truth of God's word. "Thy word is true," I think the psalmist said. But I've wondered how John the Baptist approached Herod. You think he approached him in a very bold, kind of obnoxious way and says, "Herod, you're in the wrong. It's not right for you to have your brother Philip's wife. You're sin." I kind of doubt it a little bit, although I think some of the zeal for truth of some of those men was maybe a little bit lopsided too, perhaps. But the Bible says we are to speak the truth in love. Now, speaking the truth in love is a little bit like the medicine you get for the little boy or the little girl when they have a fever. You get that penicillin. And they have learned how to make that penicillin a little bit more easy to accept and take. They put some coloring into it, and they put some sweetener into it, and they make it taste good. And so they'll take it. You know, you take the old-fashioned medicines, some of the things that we used to take for some of the things, you'd take it by force. I mean, it was good for us. It was the stuff we needed. It was what we needed to take care of our colds and sore throats and whatever, like grapevine. I don't know how many of you remember that. And it was terrible stuff to take. And you wouldn't take it if you didn't have to, but you were forced to, you know. But nowadays, the medicines they take, they've sweetened them up a little bit. They're a little easier to take. It's got basically the same active ingredients in it, but it's a little easier to take. That's a little bit the way it is with our presentation of truth. Sometimes, if we make it a little sweeter, it's not so hard to accept. And that's something I have to work on. I realize that. But I was challenged by that. And I, like I said, I really wonder really how John the Baptist approached Herod. And I kind of think maybe he hadn't. Was quite as abrupt and blunt as we might think sometimes. But the truth needs to be presented and spoken. And whatever we share the truth. See, it's a message of truth. It's a message that comes from the Word. It's a message of truth. But when we speak it with love, we speak it out of concern. And we care. You know, maybe we see somebody that is being destroyed by sin, a life of sin, and we can tell him the truth. But you know, when we tell him the truth in love, and that person understands and we cares, and we have a little tact in the way we approach it, you know, we don't condemn him because he's an alcoholic. He already knows he's condemned because of that. But when we tell the person the truth in love, it becomes more effective and a little easier to accept. And I realize it's an area that I have to work on. You know, sometimes even my preaching, I probably don't come through as tactful and as loving as I should. And it's an area that I probably need to work on. And I realize that, and I guess I was thinking about that, you know, maybe sometimes even we as preachers, we make our messages a little bit hard to accept because of the way we preach them. And so, you know, it's something we need to be mindful of and something I need to work on. I covet your prayers in this way, that we might be able to present the truth in love in a way that makes it a little more acceptable. Now, some people won't accept the truth, you know, regardless of how it's presented, but it's still our duty to present the truth in love. But the church is built on truth. And when the truth is spoken in love, it usually becomes more effective. So may the Lord guide us and direct us as we do our part in building the church. Maybe the church, maybe we think things should be different, but let's always be careful that what we do, the contributions we make to the church, are those that build up the body. Are those that make a contribution for the good of Christ's body. Remember, Christ is concerned how his body is treated and used and related to, and we need to be mindful of that. Shall we kneel together?